In the last few weeks, we've had a number of families gathering with us, and most of them are at the graduate school, had marked for classes. And one is Stephen Gaines and his wife Tamara and their little one-year-old Caleb. And Stephen was at Central Church of Christ in Spartanburg, South Carolina, when I went up there about a year ago and started working with them. And he is now going to be going to school full-time at the graduate school. And people who are at the graduate school just would love to have an opportunity every now and then to preach. And we have had many, many recommendations from you saying, Gary, get anybody else but you to preach. And having heard that, we've asked Stephen if he would come today and share with us from Ephesians chapter 3.
Thanks for the introduction. At the end of the sermon here, typically there's a time that we can go to the back if we want and pray with some church leaders. We're going to have that today. I'm telling you at the beginning instead of at the end so that we can end a little differently. But at the end of the sermon, there will be that time where we can pray with church leaders in the back of the room, tell them what our needs are, whatever spiritual request you have that some of the church leaders here can help you with. There's going to be that opportunity at the end. Let's start out with a prayer. Father, it is wonderful to meet together in your presence to praise you. We thank you for your goodness, your grace, your countless gifts that you give to us continuously. We thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for your church. We thank you for your Scripture. Right now, as we open the Scriptures, we pray that you will speak to us. We pray that you will reach into our hearts and transform us a little more into what you want us to be. I pray that you will give me your gift of preaching, empower me to proclaim your word, and open our ears to receive the message this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 There are some things that are interesting about church. I don't know what kind of church you have experience with. Obviously this one, maybe some others. Some churches say amen more than others do. And if you're in the kind of church that likes to say amen and you're not used to that, it takes you a while to adjust. And you can make some mistakes. If you say amen too much, that becomes rather annoying, right? If you say it at the wrong time, it can be distracting. There's a knack for amening, and I'm not sure that I've quite learned it. But there are some interesting things like that about church. Another interesting thing about church is the Lord's Supper. Or communion, or some groups call it Eucharist. There are different names for it, but it's what we did just a few minutes ago with the bread and the juice. And as Gary mentioned, different churches do this different ways. Here we come to the front. In some churches, they pass trays. Some churches do it in even different ways. Well, when I was growing up, when I was a kid, I was sometime in junior high. We were at worship on Sunday morning, and it was time for communion, and the trays were being passed, and I was sitting in the front with my fellow youth group members. My parents were sitting farther to the back, and whenever you have that setting, that setup, you want to make sure that you behave, right? Or you won't be able to sit up front anymore. Communion was being passed around, and the bread came to my friend and me. And the edges of the cracker were burnt. It was black. And I don't know why. Surely I had seen burnt communion cracker before. But for some reason, both of us started laughing. And we could not stop laughing. And when you have that situation where you have started laughing and you can't stop laughing, it doesn't matter if the thing you're laughing about is actually funny or not. You're going to keep laughing, right? And we tried everything we could think of. I was biting my pencil, biting my shirt, trying to stop laughing. And then I looked to my right, and at the end of the pew, yes, we had pews, at the end of the pew, there was my dad. A fairly big man looking down on me going, I was so embarrassed. And that day I was tempted to hate my dad. You know what I mean? I was tempted to hate my dad. But I don't hate my dad. I love my dad. And you know, there are some things about the church in general, not specifically this group of people, but there's some things about the church that make some people hate the church. In the last few years, a lot of things have come out about this. There have been a couple of books, Unchristian, talks about views that young people have of the church. There was this book called They Like Jesus, But Not the Church. And then Time Magazine, Newsweek came out with an issue with this on the front, Forget the Church, Follow Jesus. And then there was this YouTube video of this guy talking about how he hated religion but loved Jesus. So there's this trend of separating Jesus and church and loving one but hating the other. And there are other resources out there too. A lot of research has been done on this, on why people aren't really liking the church anymore and are choosing not to be part of the church. And there are some different ways that we can respond to the haters. Yeah. And I see four possible responses. One is to ignore them. Pretend they don't exist. Pretend they aren't saying anything. Pretend that we have no need to listen to them. So one option is to ignore them. Another option is to argue with them and to try to convince them that they are wrong and we are right. A third option Third option is to join them. If all these people are hating the church and you don't know what to do, well, maybe one option is to just go join them and start hating the church too. But there's a fourth option, and that option is to love them. To love the people who hate the church. Love the people who have been hurt through church experiences. And I propose that that's a valid option. We love them. You know, the church is called to love. In the book of Ephesians so far, we've seen several things about the church. The church is the body of Christ, the hands and feet of Jesus in this world. The church does a lot of really good things by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's in Ephesians. In Ephesians, we see that the church lives out the truth and the salvation of Jesus in ways that people can experience that. We see that as the church, we've been reconciled to God and to each other, and that God has called the members of the church to be participants in that ministry of reconciliation. God is reconciling people to himself. And he's reconciling people to people. He's reconciling cultural groups, reconciling people with different levels of education, different amounts of money, different skin colors, different genders. He's doing this big ministry of reconciliation in the world, and he calls us to be part of that. Our God is a God of reconciliation, a God of unity, a God of peace, a God of love. And this morning, in Ephesians chapter 3, we're looking at a prayer at the end of the chapter. And this prayer is about love. It's about this God of love. So Paul has been talking about all of these characteristics of the church, you know, body of Christ, empowered by the Spirit, all of these characteristics. And then, for this reason, right after he's talked about the reconciliation that God is bringing about in the world, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his dazzling riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner beings, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp the width and the length and the height and the depth, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to all the fullness of God. Oh, that's a beautiful prayer. I pray those words for you this morning, and we find them here in this prayer in Ephesians. You see, this early Christian letter was written to Jesus followers who were good people, who wanted to live for God. And they had heard about their identity as God's children. They had experienced the power of the Holy Spirit. They had received countless blessings from God. They had learned that Christ lived in them. And they had been told about his love. But here this prayer reminds them of those things. And it seems to me that maybe Paul's readers have forgotten some of this. Maybe they've slipped a little bit. Maybe their focus is a little frustrated. Their convictions are a little confused. Maybe their love is a little lacking. So Paul writes to them and includes this prayer to remind them of who they are and what they're supposed to be about. And this prayer reminds the readers of who they are. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family or every group in heaven and on earth derives its name. We could talk about that family group word a lot, I know. Our identity comes from the Father. We are children of the Father. And this prayer reminds the people of that identity. And that identity leads to some other things. The prayer asks God to strengthen them. To strengthen them out of, or ask that God will strengthen them out of his glorious or dazzling riches. And God's riches are extreme. There's no end to God's riches. And so there's no end to God's ability to strengthen us. Right? And the strengthening comes through the Holy Spirit in our inner beings, in our inner selves. God, through the Holy Spirit, is transforming us from the inside out. And the prayer asks that Christ will live in the people that Paul is writing to. That Christ will live in their hearts through faith. The word heart is similar to the word inner being. It's, it refers to this core part of human identity where, you know, it's this seat of emotions and feelings and thoughts and ambitions and so forth. It's kind of a center of who we are. And so Christ, it prays that Christ will dwell there in their hearts through faith. And this faith is more than just an intellectual activity. But it's this faith that's formed through experience of the love of Christ. And the prayer asks for these readers to be rooted and grounded in love. Rooted like a plant. Grounded like a building. Rooted and grounded in love. So that no matter what comes, the people that Paul is writing to can stand firm in their foundation of love. Letting the love of Christ be the foundation of who they are and how they live. And the prayer asks that the people will be able to grasp the love. I know I'm condensing a couple of lines there because the width and the length and the height and the depth are really fascinating, and they're not, the text doesn't directly connect them to the love, but the context does connect them to love. So I read it that way. So that prays that they can grasp the love. Hold on to it. And let it hold on to them. Let the love get into them and let their lives be consumed in this love and shaped by this love. Prays that they can grasp the love. This is all about the Spirit working in their lives. It's about Christ living in their hearts. And these people, I'm sure, wanted to live well. They had slipped a little bit, but they wanted to do right. And maybe we can identify with that. And so Paul reminds them of these things, that they are God's children, and that God can strengthen them, that Christ can live in them, that they need to be rooted and grounded in love, and that they can grasp this love. And there's this inside-out transformation going on. And whenever I think about Christ living in them, Christ living in us, I like to see it this way. If you want to live for Christ on the outside, you need to have Christ living on the inside. This love is amazing. This love of Christ that we're called to grasp, to live, to share. It's an amazing love that baffles us. We can't wrap our minds around this love. In fact, the text says that it surpasses knowledge. And that's a really weird line. That you may know this love that surpasses knowledge. How do you know something that surpasses knowledge? If it is unknowable, how do you know it? I'll come back to that question in a little bit. Right now, though, I need 3 volunteers. I see Eric, and what's the name of the young gentleman in the back? Jeremiah. Okay, Eric and Jeremiah can come on up. Who else do I have? Another volunteer? Okay, let's see. Because of what this is, I'll go with Mark. Okay. Sorry. Okay. I have 3 tasks, 1 for each of you, and Jeremiah, right? Okay. I'm Stephen. Good to meet you. Okay. I'll give you the first task, but you can all do it at the same time, okay? Well, Jeremiah, your task will be to bring me a 3-dimensional object. Now, my guess is that you have not taken geometry yet, correct? Okay, good. I was right in that. Well, basically, anything that you bring me, any object, is going to be three-dimensional. So you can just bring me whatever you want, okay? Okay, sound good? Okay. Now, Eric, you will bring me an object that is two-dimensional. Got that? You remember geometry? No? Okay. And you'll bring me something that's one-dimensional, okay? The best you can do. Okay, so here is our three-dimensional object. Thank you, Jeremiah. Do we agree that this is three-dimensional? Okay, what makes this three-dimensional? Oh, that's three. That's good. If you kept going, you were going to get to the love of Christ. But this is real close, right? So yes, three-dimensional has height, width, and length, or however you want to do it. Okay. Thank you, Jeremiah. And let's see, two-dimensional, what two-dimensional object do we have?
Paper.
You might have a better chance of telling me a rectangle.
Rectangle.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay, so what makes this two-dimensional? It has, what? Uh-huh. Okay.
Really, I mean, I guess technically it has height, but it's so small that you can't.
Okay, so it's almost two-dimensional. Okay, that's good. Yeah. So we can go with it being almost two-dimensional, or that it represents sort of a rectangle, which is two-dimensional. Yes? Everybody following? Okay, good. And yes, what is this, a pencil? So how's this pencil one-dimensional?
It's got a length.
Okay.
But it's got very little height and width.
Okay, so this was close to one-dimensional. Okay. It's very similar to a line segment, right? Okay. Good job, Mark.
Woo!
Let's give all of them a hand. I'm not a mathematician. My dad is a math teacher. I called him and said, okay, remind me about all of this stuff. I want to make sure that I get it right. The love of Christ is more amazing than all of those things. The love of Christ isn't just one-dimensional or two-dimensional or three-dimensional. It's four-dimensional. And that doesn't make sense in our 3D world. What four-dimensional objects can you think of? Okay, don't go too off into physics on me. The love of Christ is overwhelming. That's the point of this text. Four dimensions. It's wide, it's long, it's high, it's deep, and we cannot wrap our minds around it. It surpasses knowledge. It cannot be known, but yet we're supposed to know it. So how can we know such an unknowable love? And the answer is in the text. We come to know the glorious love of Christ only in community. Not the kind of community that's just a bunch of individuals who meet together, but the kind of community that forms deep, strong relationships that can support us through hard times in life. That is real community, and that is where we experience the love of Christ. Notice in the text that you may have the power, together with all the Lord's holy people, or all the Lord's people, or all the saints, depending on your translation, together with all these other people, may you have the power to grasp all of this. You grasp it in community. You don't grasp it all by yourself. You grasp it in the community of faith, in the Jesus community. And the world needs that. The world needs to see the church really being the church. The church that's a community, the church that loves each other, the church that loves God, the church that loves the world like Jesus did. The world needs that. We need that. I need that. Somewhere around 13 years ago, I was a student at the University of Oklahoma, and I had recently lost my faith, pretty much given up on faith. I'd been through some relationship trauma, and life was just really bad, and there were a lot of really important things in life that I didn't care about at all. But in Norman, Oklahoma, there was a church, and there was a campus ministry, and I kind of got connected with both of those, and there were people in that church and in that campus ministry who loved me. They accepted me. They welcomed me. They listened to my questions. They let me talk about my doubts, my fears, my frustrations. And they embraced me. They welcomed me for who I was and helped me to belong in this community of faith, this community of love. And they weren't perfect. And they didn't have all the answers, but they knew how to love. And because they loved me and accepted me, I later became a campus minister. And when I was a campus minister, there was a student named Randy. And Randy hated the church because he had been hurt in the church. People in the church had not treated him with the love of Christ. And he hated the church. But we met him during a service project. We're picking up trash on a highway, and he was out there picking up trash too as part of this college service project. And he started hanging out with some of us in the campus ministry. So we kind of got to know him, but one weekend he had gone home to a nearby town. Here's a picture of him. He had gone home to a nearby town, and things really were not going well for him, and he had decided to just end it all. So he texted a few friends, basically telling them goodbye. And I was with some of them, and he didn't text people who had cars because he didn't want anybody to actually intervene. And so I didn't get the text, but I was with some of his friends, and I saw it. And I called him. I didn't know what to say. I was scared. I was incompetent. I was prayerful in a desperate kind of way. And I asked him a few questions. I listened to his story. And then I told him that God wanted to use him. God wanted to use him in ministry. I'd already seen that. And that his desire to exit this life was something from the evil one. It was a scheme of the devil. And three of us jumped in a car and went out to his house, and we met Randy, and we hugged, and we prayed a long time. And a week later, Randy decided to follow Jesus. He grew a lot the rest of that year. The next year, he was a student leader in our ministry. And now he is working with a new church, with a church plant in that city, where he is an assistant youth minister, and he's getting ready to move into the most dangerous neighborhood in that city so that he can share the love of Christ with people. Randy is a great guy. He's a close friend of mine. I called him yesterday to get permission to use that story. It's a powerful testimony to the transforming nature of the transforming power of the love of Christ. Yes. And you notice that story wasn't that the Randy's salvation wasn't due to any particular person's great knowledge or great spirituality. certainly wasn't because of mine. But I got to be part of that experience simply because I was part of a community that was living out the love of Jesus. And what an awesome experience that was. I pray that we will never forget how great God is. I pray that you will never forget that Christ lives in you, that God empowers you through the Holy Spirit in your inner being. I pray that you will somehow be able to grasp at least a little bit of this love of Christ that is so beyond anything that we could ever understand. I pray that you will discover, if you haven't already, that when we live out that love, great things happen. And in just a little bit, I'm going to end with the last part of our text for this morning, because that's what Paul seems to do with the first part of this letter to the Ephesians. You can basically divide Ephesians in half. You have three chapters of theology and three chapters of moral guidelines. Or the first three chapters tell us what the church, tell us about the church, kind of the identity of the church. And the second three chapters tell us what it means practically to really be the church. And in the middle here, Paul breaks out in worship. Between the theology and the moral guidelines, we have this burst of theology, and it ends in praise, this crescendo of praise that leads people to shout amen. And those stories like Randy's story make me want to shout amen. Hearing about the love of Jesus makes me want to shout amen. So in a little bit, you're going to have an opportunity to shout amen with the first century Christians at the end of Ephesians 3. But for right now, let me make sure that you know what we're doing here. So let's all together shout amen.
Amen.
Okay, I think you got it. We don't even have to go for another try. You're an amen kind of church. Now, to him who is able to do according to the power at work in us, way, way, way more than all we ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus from generation to generation forever and ever. And the church says,